Let's pray to get started. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this time to gather this morning and to dig into your word. Lord, teach us what you want us to hear and help us to grow in love for you. In your name, amen. So I have this whiteboard up here because I'm going to do what, when I was like 5 or 6, I remember very specifically going to church, and the pastor of the church at that time did a whole sermon on jealousy. And I remember I was captivated because he started writing the word jealousy, and then he capitalized the L-O-U-S-Y. And that was like his big visual, was jealousy. And I, with the lousy emphasized, you know, and I remember I was young enough that then I started thinking that the word was pronounced jalousy. And so it's like something I've constantly had to overcome, like, okay, no, Molly, it's jealousy. It's not jalousy. But whatever it was, it stuck with me, you know, so it was an effective anecdote in that regard. But I am sure, you know, it's not a foreign concept to any of us. I remember very specifically when I first felt the pangs of jealousy, and I'm sure I felt it before this, but this is my first clear memory. It was in third grade, and I had moved to a different school, and I was kind of like tall and gangly, and there was this petite, I've always admired petite people, this petite girl with like a very, very cool hairdo, like long on one side, short on the other. Her name was Kelly McRoberts, and she was just cool, and she was popular, and I wanted to be her. So much so, in fact, that I got wind of the fact that she took karate, and I thought, I know. I'll pretend I do karate too. And so I actually went as far as to convince people on the playground that I too took karate. And so I would like demonstrate various like moves and things that she probably was looking on in horror, like, oh, this poor girl, because clearly I had no idea what I was doing, but I just thought if I kick and like it will really look like I know karate. And looking back, I mean, how pathetic is that? I can't believe that I did that. But we see, you know, how lousy jealousy can be in 1 Samuel 18. And I want to just clarify what we're talking about when we talk about jealousy, because for the most part in our modern day vernacular, you know, jealousy and envy have kind of become the same concept. And to be honest, I'm kind of going to blend the two for the sake of simplicity for the talk today, but they actually are kind of distinct. The most important distinction I think we need to make is that our God is a jealous God. So the word is not always a bad thing. You know, we know that God is perfect. He's without any sin. So jealousy must sometimes be good. In fact, in Exodus 34:14, God refers to himself as a jealous God. He's jealous for our affections, for our love, for our worship. He wants all of us. You know, in the same way that if we saw someone sort of making a move on our spouse, we would have a righteous jealousy. We would have the sense of, no, this is mine and we need to protect this. Now, we would probably fall into all sorts of sin trying to prevent it, but the emotion of jealousy is not a bad thing. God is jealous, but not in the way we are typically jealous, right? We're talking about that envious, jealous feeling where we want something that's not ours, and we kind of resent it when someone else possesses it. That painful discontent, you know, when you want something you don't have, but you think you need to be fully satisfied. Proverbs 14:30 minces no words when it says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. And this is what we see so potently in display in Saul's life in chapter 18, and we're going to see it even more, unfortunately, as the weeks go on. What started out as this mutually beneficial relationship between Saul and David turned sour in a hurry. And soon we see Saul sliding, you know, headfirst down that slippery slope of jealousy, fear, anger, and ultimately murderous rage. Now, I wrestled with this a while, this concept of jealousy, because, you know, I don't think many of us can relate to the extremism, obviously, that Saul felt and ended up that path going down. You know, I sort of feel like by the time I'm throwing my second spear at somebody across the room that, you know, I might go, I have a problem here, right? But, it, you know, and it kind of seems obvious, like, okay, we shouldn't be jealous. We shouldn't envy other people. But as I really thought through this concept, I realized that this is a sin that has really deep and complex spiritual roots that underpin it. And the more I thought about it, the more I saw actual spiritual lies that the enemy tells us that we believe and therefore cause that jealousy. So I want to look at three lies, and I want to also then combat them with the truth. So the first lie that I think we fall victim to is, what I have is not good enough. Now here's the surprise, I think, is that God actually made us this way. This is not a terrible desire. He made us to yearn, to hunger for something we can't get, to be aware that we're missing something and unable to find it, to have a certain disappointment and emptiness inside. Here's how the author and pastor Mark Buchanan puts it. He says, yearning itself is healthy, a kind of compass inside us pointing to true north. It's not the wanting that corrupts us. What corrupts us is the wanting that's misplaced on the wrong thing. And it's not hard to notice this wanting in our own lives, right? In fact, it feels like there's really no end to it. Sometimes we find ourselves wanting someone else's house, their career, their husband, their beauty, their talent, their well-behaved kids. We think that if we just had their success or those opportunities or that lifestyle, we would be happy. And this is literally a lie as old as humankind, isn't it, right? If you think about Adam and Eve in the garden, where they've been given everything, every blessing you can imagine, and what does Satan essentially communicate to Eve? It's not enough, right? What you have is lacking. Don't you want more? And we see much of the same with Saul, right? He's been chosen by God himself to be king of Israel, ruler over a whole nation, and all the blessings and benefits that come hand in hand with that. But it doesn't take much to stir that little not enough. You know, after that big victory with the Philistines and with David and Goliath, Saul comes back and he's greeted with great celebration, and the women are dancing and playing their tambourines and everything. And then we hear that phrase, Saul has slain thousands. And probably if they stop there, really happy, right? But then they say, and David, his tens of thousands. Saul, you're a mighty warrior. We'll give you that, right? But David, he's a little mightier. And there is the lie. What I have is not good enough. And I can relate to that, right? It's not that we necessarily have too little of something. It's that what we want is what we're trusting that we chase after is that we're trusting that it will satisfy us, right? In our envy and jealousy, we seek out the inferior pleasures of the world instead of the far superior riches of life in Christ. And the lie is that there's some earthly thing that will satisfy us more in our heart than God will. And when I was in college, I was convinced that my heart would only be satisfied by one thing, Tommy Erickson, right? I yearned for him and I pined for him until that dreamy day came when he asked me out and I thought, this is it. And he took me out on this glorious date to a fancy restaurant in downtown Chicago, and I got all dressed up in my roommate's cute dress. And it turns out I didn't like him one little bit. And pretty soon I found myself like ducking behind the study carrel in the library trying to avoid him, you know. There's that truth that we need to tell ourselves. What we want is not good enough. When you ask created things, even people, to do what they were not designed to do, you will never be satisfied. Because created things are really only ever meant to point us to the Creator, who alone is able to give us life. And I think what God has in mind for us, here's the truth, is that what he has in mind for us is so much better. Because of Christ's death and resurrection, we have, as Ephesians 2 terms it, the incomparable riches of his grace. We have the righteousness of Christ himself. We have an inheritance kept in heaven, where 1 Peter says it will never spoil or fade. And Psalm 16:11 reminds us that God makes known to us the path of life. In his presence is fullness of joy, and as at his right hand are pleasures forever. If those things do not stir your longing, if they don't make you just yearn for them in your heart, and I will admit they don't always seem to me as appealing as the things that the world has to offer, ask God to help you want them. Ask him to give you that holy longing. So what sits on the other side of your if only? What do you desire that you think, if only I had this, I would be content and satisfied? Ask God to show you what that is, and then ask him to change your mind of what it is you should truly treasure. What I have is not good enough is the lie. What I want is not good enough is the truth. What you feed will grow, right? You've heard that expression, and what you starve will die. So what wants are you feeding? Are you feeding your innermost thoughts with Instagram and her body and her beach house, or Facebook and that person's child and their magnificent, you know, athletic accomplishments, that novel with her romance under the Tuscan sun, right? Or are you feeding yourself with the thirst-quenching words of the good Creator and the life-giving bread of Jesus Christ? So another lie that I think is often at the root of our jealousy is, who I am is not good enough. Just as easily as we can seek to find satisfaction in things and in what we want, we are just as prone, I think, to find our self-worth and our satisfaction in who we are, and conversely, who we are not. So you see Saul chosen for a time to be king, and you kind of get the sense already that he doesn't really feel maybe that he's worthy of that position, right? And we were talking about in leaders meeting this morning that when he's appointed king, they go to look for him, right? And where is he? He's like cowering behind some baggage. He doesn't really feel like he's called to that role. And then suddenly when he starts to understand that maybe David is going to take this thing over, what does he have? He has fear and jealousy. And I think the danger there is when our self-worth is defined by anything other than Christ. And we struggle with this in really big and small ways, right? That longing to be maybe somebody else, in small ways that I think are fairly harmless. You know, I think of myself, like, I've always wanted to be a morning person. I've always wanted to be like that person who leaps out of bed and is like, good morning world, and like goes for a jog. And no, I'm not that person, right? Always wanted to be that person. Or that really fun life of the party who wants to like stay out late and be really fun. Not someone who likes to just be in her pajamas at 7:30 p.m., you know, and go to bed. But I think sometimes it hits us in much more profound ways, that things that really capture our heart, right? I envy, just personally speaking, the person who can respond to change without fear. The person who can easily juggle the demands of 4 or 5 kids, and I'm like knocked around just by my own 2. I find myself envying that person maybe who's less prone to the shadows of depression or anxiety coming over them like I am. And we look at others' lives and advantages or talents, and we can feel strongly that who we are is not good enough. You know, maybe you envy the person who hasn't made as many mistakes in their past as you have, or who had a more loving upbringing, or who hasn't experienced the death of a loved one or the betrayal of a spouse. Maybe someone who doesn't wrestle with the same consuming sin or addiction that you do, who isn't facing the same realities of having a special needs child or an unloving spouse or a rebellious teen. And I think soon we begin to resent how God made us, and we question how worthy we are relative to somebody else. And the truth is that who we are is really so much more, isn't it? You know, we have in Genesis 1 just the basic truth that we're all created in God's image, let alone when we come to faith in Christ, and Romans 8 tells us we become children of God, co-heirs with Christ. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us we are chosen people who belong to God, and we are perfectly and eternally loved, flaws and all. So, how do you view yourself, right? What defines how you view yourself? Is it other people's views of you, how you stack up relative to someone else, or maybe where you are on your own worldly barometer of what your worth is? Christ's death and resurrection gives us eternal worth far beyond what anyone could think of us or even what we think of ourselves. Who you are, including who you are not, has been tailor-made by God for His purposes. And that kind of leads me to my third point, which I think for me anyway might be the most damaging lie that we tell ourselves and that the enemy tells us, which is that God is not good enough. I think that's really at the root of some of our jealousy and envy, that God is not good enough. And if you think about it, you know, when you're jealous, though you kind of consciously acknowledge it or not, you're saying, God, I don't think you're good enough. I don't think that my place in your plan is good enough. I don't think your intentions for me are what they should be. And we saw that again with Adam and Eve, didn't we? That was another lie that Satan used to grab them. You know, why would God prevent you from enjoying this fruit? What kind of a God wouldn't let you eat out of this tree? Satan's lie is to convince us that God does not have our best interests in mind. We lack faith in His good sovereignty, and we protest against His providence. And if we don't think that God is good all the time, if we don't think He is the only thing worthy of devotion and praise, we will always insert ourselves as that ultimate. When we're jealous and envious, we're kind of presuming that we know better than God does, right? We know best for ourselves. And this happened very subtly with Saul, right? He's given this honored position of being the king of Israel as God's servant, and he slowly, you can tell, comes to think of the kingdom as his own instead of God's. That his life was at the center and God should be serving his needs instead of vice versa. And I think if we do not have that focus reversed, we are doomed to the darkening grip of jealousy. The truth is that not only is God supremely good, you are not God. I am not God. Remember Copernicus and Galileo, that moment in history back when everyone was certain that the sun revolved around the earth, right? Why wouldn't it? We're the center, aren't we? The sun is out there, it's going around us. Only to find out that the absolute opposite was true, right? That we revolve around the sun. And I think spiritually, we really need that same sort of Galilean shift. If we look at the primary message of a passage like 1 Corinthians 12, where God compares believers to the body of Christ, and he tells us, you know, I've arranged the parts of the body exactly how I want them to be. And the thrust is we're part of a whole. And the purpose of that whole is for the glory of God, not for the glory of ourselves. I love the conversation that Jesus has with Peter right after Jesus's resurrection. And he's walking with Peter, and he kind of hinted what was in store for Peter and how his life was going to go in his final days. And then Peter, you know, John's walking behind them, and Peter kind of looks back at John and says, like, well, what's going to happen to him? And what does Jesus say to Peter? He said, what is that to you? You follow me. And Romans 9 reminds us of a similar concept, right? That God is the potter and we are the clay. Paul says to us, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Right? Why don't I have a prestigious job? Why do I have to deal with a sick parent? Why is my husband still an unbeliever? And here's, you know, God's response. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? And I think Saul needed to be told what God said to Pharaoh early on in Israel's history when he said, I raised you up for this very purpose that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You know, so when you look at your life and your discontents and your jealousies, are you at the center of them? Is your happiness and your fulfillment, your comfort and your unmet needs, are those central? Do you need that astronomical shift? Do you need to reorient your desires in light of God center and not you? And I wanted to, I think one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, the whole thing, Isaiah 40, is just magnificent if you want to look it up later. And I wish I could read all the verses, but we don't have time. But there are no words that are more able to adjust your perspective of your life versus God. Let me just read you a couple of them. Early on it says here in verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them. And they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. You know, like, who do you think you are? Look at what I've done, and who are you? So I think sort of in conclusion, you know, jealousy can cause us to look horizontally to good but created things to satisfy a deep need that we're only ever going to find vertically by looking to our Creator. And I think we have to look at jealousy as a symptom of an underlying heart disease. The key to biblically understanding it is look at those roots and combat them with truth, right? Because John 8 says, when you know the truth, it will set you free. And I love just that this kind of ugly chapter about Saul has tucked into it a very sharp and stark contrast in the life of Jonathan. And we see Jonathan, the crown prince. He's the heir apparent to all of what Saul has. The throne, he has every reason in the world to be terribly jealous of David. You know, this young kid who's probably going to take everything that rightfully belongs to him. And yet he willingly gave it up, literally takes off all that stuff that would have made him king and hands it over to David. And does that remind you of anyone else? You know, Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus was equal to God, but emptied himself. He gave up his rights, his status, his position in order to sacrifice for us. And he stripped himself of the glory he deserved to give us the glory that we don't deserve. It's the very opposite of jealousy and envy. And when we look to that gospel truth, I feel like that can cure us of those sins. So I just want to close that. Some of you might know the old hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And I love it. I sing it all the time and I'm not going to sing it. But, where, you know, that first verse is just turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So let's pray. Lord, would you just help us to turn our eyes upon you? That really is the only thing that will make the things and the people and the wants of this earth grow dim. Would you make yourself the supreme center of our thoughts and your glory our main concern and not ourselves, Lord? Thank you for your word. In your name, amen. Thanks.